It's from Psalm 54, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. To the chief musician on Neganoth, Meshil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give me ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye has seen his desire upon mine enemies.
I don't know if you've ever gotten a hold of the wrong person for help. Maybe you've had some trouble with your car, and you got a hold of someone, and they gave you some bad advice, and your car was worse off after than it was before. Or if you ever ask for computer help and someone tells you to go into DOS and type anything that says format C on it, just don't do that. If you want to ask me about that story, I might tell you, but I don't want to disclose any names right now. But don't do it. Sometimes we go to bad places for help. And when we do, we get bad results. And whenever we're going to the wrong place for help and we trust in the wrong things, we can't behave properly. We can't get done what we want done. I want to rewind to a little before 1000 BC. This is when Saul was king. He was the only Benjamite king because the rest of the kings were going to be from Judah, starting with David, this youngest son of, and he was just a sheep herder and a very humble person. And whenever he threatened Saul's throne, Saul decided to go after him. And I wanted to paint a picture for you of a king with a nation at his disposal and an army, and then David having grown up a herdsman, shepherd, with about 400 people in the wilderness running and hiding for his life. That's the situation that David finds himself in whenever we come to 1 Samuel 22 and 23 and 24. And it's in 1 Samuel that you'll remember when David's fleeing, one of the times he has an opportunity in chapter 22 to slay Saul, because Saul was completely vulnerable in a cave. David could have snuck up behind him and killed him, but he didn't. And actually, to show that he could have, he cut off the corner of his robe. He was right there. And the reason he didn't is because he said that Saul is the Lord's anointed. That is, he was appointed as king by God, and he recognized that if anyone were to change that, it would be God. God was the one to choose who was to be king. And when you think about it, how consistent is that? How much does it make sense? Because after all, David was appointed as king, wasn't he? He was anointed as king, and he expected people to give him the same type of treatment and respect when he was king as he was going to give someone else. And if you could just murder a king because you didn't like them, that didn't put David in a very good spot, did it? But we see that in chapter 22. In chapter 23, he works with the Philistines, and he delivers the city of Keilah. And he's still fleeing. Saul hears about it, and he wants to get him. And in verse 14, it says, chapter 23, "And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." We're not exactly sure where Ziph is, but it's around 15 miles south of Jerusalem in the region of Judah. So the Ziphites were Judean. And you have David here sort of hiding in the midst of a wasp's nest because he's in the middle of a nation of people who are being told by their king to go after him. If you want to picture wanted posters of David all over the place, it was an accurate idea of the type of pursuit that he was under. And it says in verse 15, "So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest." Verse 16, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." Isn't it interesting to see the relationship of Jonathan and David? His father couldn't find him, but Jonathan could. And he strengthened his hand where? In God. Notice, even though David had the ear of the son of the king to go to, Jonathan came to strengthen his hand in God. Earlier, Jonathan had already tried to gain favor with his father for David, and it didn't work. It almost got David impaled by a spear again. And in verse 17 it says, "And he said to him," Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods and the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" What did they just do? They just betrayed David's hiding place, didn't they? He didn't have friends in the Ziphites. And I wanted to look at that to this point, and I wanted to ask the question, when someone pursuing David, trying to take his life, who's been willing to kill others to try to get to David, was right there, and David could have done anything he wanted to him, what held David back? Whenever you're in a position of temptation to say something, to do something, maybe to get back at somebody, or maybe to gain financially, maybe for some pleasure, what holds you back? Because if you didn't start until that point to fight against that temptation, then most likely you're too late and you're already going to fall into that sin because you haven't trusted in the right thing. And that's where David started. And we see this background aligns with Psalm 54, which was just read for us. And it says, this is when this is a contemplation of David, and this word contemplation means meditation or even a teaching. Now think about that for a moment. When you contemplate or meditate on something, what do? You have it stirring around in your head over and over. And I want you to think on these first few lines as we see that the reason David didn't give in to these temptations was because, one, he knew who to trust. It says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." When was this rolling through his head? Go back up, and it says this was a contemplation of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" This is what was happening, what we just read in 1 Samuel 22. And what David had continually going through his mind whenever he was going through the situation, fleeing with about 400 men and being pursued by the king and his army, is, "Vindicate, save me, O God, by your name." Now, save means many things. When you save someone from drowning, it means you pull them out of the water before they inhale too much of it, I guess. I don't know what the technical definition of that would be. But saving someone from getting hit by something, you're saving their life again in a different way. Or maybe you save someone from making a financial blunder and you say, you shouldn't answer that telemarketing call. That's a scam. You just saved somebody. What kind of saving is he talking about? And that's the beauty of Hebrew poetry. If you've ever had trouble reading the Psalms because you say, I don't do well with poetry, then try to think about it this way. The first line says something. The second line is going to help you understand the first line better. And so the next line says, "And vindicate me by your strength." And now we see what he's done is he's said something to add a little more information. we could make a mistake and say he basically just repeated the same thing in different words. And he sort of did, but these different words give us an idea of what each means. He said, save me, and that's parallel with vindicate. Vindicate's a word that I don't use every day. Maybe your version says something like justify me. And that's a better understanding of the word. And so in him wanting to be saved by God at this point, yes, his life is at stake, and we'll see that in a moment, but he's asking for God's justification, for God to prove what? Prove that he's right, and the ones who are pursuing him are wrong. David spared Saul's life when he could have taken it. He was behaving righteously, and he was praying to God for there to be a time when he would be proven to be right and be behaving the right way. So saving here is parallel to vindicating or being justified. And he goes on and he says, you vindicate me by your strength. And if you didn't know what God's name was then, and you say, well, what is God's name? We get a little insight into it here when he says to justify me by your strength. Now, when I think of someone being strong enough to save, I think of someone pulling someone up a mountainside before they fall, or catching someone, or being able to carry someone who wasn't able to walk on their own until they get to safety. And I think of strength saving someone. This is interesting because David says, you can justify me by your strength. And then we start to expand on the idea of what God's name is. Did you know that the closest thing we have to a name, like we think of it, for God in all of Scripture is Jesus? Every other thing that someone considers a name, and you might have seen one of those posters that say Elohim and Rohamah and Yahweh and Jehovah and Lord, all those things, those actually are descriptions. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of peace. He is the one who is I am. They describe who God is. And really, when we back up and look at what a name is today, that's what it does for us, doesn't it? If I give you the name of someone you know, you think of the things related to that person. If I give you the name of someone you don't know, it doesn't really mean anything to you, does it? Have you ever had someone do that to you? They say, hey, oh, you're from Berkeley Springs. Yeah, okay. Do you know such and such? You, nope. Oh, well, he's the one that, and it doesn't matter how much they tell you about that person, you are not going to know them. You don't know them. Their name doesn't do a thing to tell you about them. But someone you know very well, when you hear their name, what do you think about them? You think maybe what you admire about them. Oh, I like that person. Or they're funny. Or they're a pretty serious person, but they get work done. What do you think? You think about characteristics of people whenever you think of their name. And that's how the Bible uses name whenever it's talking about God. It's not talking about what he's called, it's talking about who he is. And the purest sense of a name is referring to someone by the characteristics that make them up. Maybe you've heard someone joke, oh, here comes trouble, and hopefully they're joking, but we know what that means. They've used that like a name. And whenever we look at Scripture, we find that God saves by who he is. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we're familiar with the verse that says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And whenever it says it's the power of God to salvation, again, we want to think that strength, because that's the way we think of strength, somebody who's able to lift a lot. And whenever you get to the heart of it, though, what does strength allow someone to do? It allows them ability. And so when we're talking about the power or strength of God, we're talking about the ability that he has to save. And here specifically, what kind of salvation? The ability God has to justify. And God was going to be able to prove through the way that David lived for him, for Saul, he was going to be able to prove that David was righteous, that David was right. And when you look in the New Testament, God still saves by his name. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter's teaching Jews, and he says this, talking about Jesus, this is the chief cornerstone whom you've rejected. They rejected the main point of all that they were existing for, and he says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The name that's given by which we must be saved is Jesus Christ. That's the name that saves us. And you know, whenever you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, that Jesus was at one point justified by the Spirit. David's praying to be justified, and Jesus was certainly a fan of the Psalms, and he quoted them. He quoted the Psalm 22 when he was on the cross, right? And whenever we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "And truly great is the mystery of godliness." And I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, "God was manifested in the flesh," that's Jesus, "justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, what's it mean that he was justified in the Spirit? It means that through the miracles that he accomplished and through his dying and resurrecting from the dead, he was proven to be right or righteous. He was proven to be who he was. God showed that he was just. David was proving for a justification, to be shown that he was right in the way that he was living. And Jesus provides a justification for us. Whenever you look in Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham as an example of faith. And he says that Abraham, verse 21, being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was able to perform. What do we call that? We call that trust, right? When you're fully convinced that what someone promised they're able to do, not the guy that said, "Oh, your engine's knocking. Well, if you get a hammer and hit it hard enough, it's going to be better." I don't fully trust that guy. It might work, but I don't fully trust that guy. But here, we trust in God like Abraham. And what did God do in verse 22? "Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is, that God counted his faith, his trust in him, as righteousness. Whose righteousness was that? That was God's righteousness. God considered him righteous, not because Abraham was so good, but because God provided the righteousness for him because Abraham reacted out of trust, out of faith. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him that he was counted as righteous. Verse 24, "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." God still saves through justifying today. And if you don't think that takes strength to justify something, what did God have to do? It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," how are we justified by faith? When we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, God accounts it to us as righteousness. We can't do anything good enough to be righteous before God, but whenever Jesus died for us, giving himself, and death couldn't hold him because he was perfect, he paid off all of our debt that we can't work off, we can't pay for, and when we respond to that death in Christ by putting him on a baptism, he's going to talk about that in chapter 6, God counts us as justified. And he says, "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace which in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." How is it that we can get by whenever it seems like the whole world's against us? Do you think David ever felt like that? He could almost literally say the world was against him, couldn't he? "But I've never had an army following me. I've had people. I've had things not work out like I think they should, maybe with my home or with some other situation in my life. But I can't ever say I was in a situation like David. But when I trust in God through faith, I can glory in tribulations because I can know that it produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." You can see that grow in the psalmist David. "Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were all still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were without strength, God in his strength enabled us a way to be justified. And we can base our lives on that and have the confidence and perseverance in difficult times if we trust in the right person. Now, it's also very important not to only trust in the right person, but when we trust in the right person, we have to be able to go to them. And he says, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth." You really don't trust in somebody if you don't go to them to get the help that you trust they can give, do you? If you say, "Oh, I think they could take care of this, and I can't, but I'm going to do everything I can anyway." And isn't that what we do when we don't go to God in prayer first thing? Is we say, I trust in God, but let me do the best I can at this, and then I'll let him clean up my mess if there's anything that I can't get done. But David knew who to go to because he trusted him. And it's important to know what your trouble really is. If you ever call into a troubleshooting place, especially for technology, one of the first two things they'll tell you is the power on? And then if you say yes or no, whatever, they'll say, is it plugged in? Do you know why that's the first two things they tell you? Because that answers probably most of their problems. I've talked to people who do tech support on the phone, and they say, is it plugged in? Is the power on? And a lot of times people say, oh. So when you know what the problem is, then you can be prepared to fix it, can't you? And I talked to one friend who had been working with a lady for a while, and she said, yeah, it's plugged in. Yeah, the power's on. And it says they're not communicating. And finally she said, I don't know why they're not communicating. They've been facing each other the whole time. Her printer was facing the monitor of her computer. Well, they weren't plugged in together, but they were facing each other, and she couldn't understand why they weren't communicating. So now that he knew what the problem was, he could fix it. How do we expect to handle problems in our life if we're guessing about the wrong things? And we think that one thing's a problem when really it's something else. And you say, well, David's problem was easy to find. There were armed men who were trying to find him and kill him. That was the problem. The problem was deeper than that. And David saw it. You look at the next couple verses, and he says, verse 3, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought my life. And you say, see, that's what it is. They're seeking his life. No, he's saying this is what the result of the problem is. This is the symptom. There are people doing what? They're strangers. Now, some people say, well, since it says strangers, this can't be the Ziphites, because the Ziphites were native people, and Saul wasn't a stranger. Well, this idea of stranger has the idea also of someone who shouldn't be acting like that. It can mean a foreigner, but it can also mean someone who's behaving in a foreign way. And what is stranger than someone who should be a friend and should care for you, who is actually coming after you to hurt you? They'd become strangers even though they were his brothers. We need to take care that we don't do that. And he says, they've risen up against me. And the parallel to that is, and oppressors have sought after my life. And so the strangers are being spoken of, and we get it clarified. What are these strangers? What's so different about them? They're oppressing him. They're keeping him down or holding him back. They've risen up against me. Well, what does that mean? Because someone can rise up against me and they can say, I don't like you, and they've risen up against me. Someone can rise up against me by contradicting me. But he's saying, they sought my life. And here's what we get to. He prays to God, not to save his life at first, but to show that he's righteous. And that's not the only time David prays that. And then he's saying what's going on, that there are strangers who are trying to kill him. And why? Here we get to the problem. And since he understands the problem, he knows how to deal with it, at least for himself. It says, they have not set God before them. Salah. Now that word Salah gives everybody fits. Even the most sought after Hebrew scholars look at the word and they'll write pages about it and they'll say, we really don't know. But in general, what it boils down to is they think it's some kind of break. Maybe it was a musical interlude. And the point being, when you read it, you reflect on what you just read. And when I read the Psalms, I like to read Salah, and I like to go back to at least the last line that was read and reflect on it. And when you do that, it's what sticks out. David knew what the problem was. He said the problem was they have not set God before them. They have not set God before them. The problem in this world is not lack of money. The problem in this world is not war or lack of peace. It's not equality. The problem in this world isn't terrorism. The problem in this world is people have not set God before them. And as long as we keep trying to treat all the symptoms, we're going to become just like somebody who has a new medicine thrown at every symptom they have without ever analyzing what the actual problem is, and we just get sicker. But the symptom is they have not put God before them. And since David knew that, he knew how to handle it. And we find that as long as people don't put God before them, they keep getting more and more wicked. And he gives us time to reflect on that. And so he knows how to handle it. He relies on God. He handles it the right way because foundationally, he trusted in God. And trusting in God, he also could analyze what the problem was, and then he does the right thing. It says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth." Behold, God is my helper. It's parallel to the Lord is with those who uphold my life. And uphold there is interesting because it means he props me up. And maybe all of us have had one of those days where if we just didn't have somebody prop us up, we'd fall over. And actually, that's the truth for all time, isn't it? And it says he's among those who uphold my life, and that sounds like he's saying everybody around here, those 400 men uphold his life, but more the idea is he's really the chief one who upholds his life. The 400 men wouldn't be anything against Saul's army in the wrong situation. You go back to 2 Timothy, and Paul's looking toward the end of his life, and he's talking about things that have happened. And in verse 15, he warns him about Alexander the coppersmith, saying, "You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Paul's sort of talking about this a similar way David was, because he said everyone forsook him. But then he turns around in the next verse, verse 17, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." He basically says, even though everybody left me, the Lord stood with me and that's all I needed. He's the only one I really needed standing with me. If David didn't have his army, he knew that God was the one who upheld his soul, who propped him up. Soul is paralleled with life there, with life in Scripture. God is the one who preserved his life. If you stay alive, it's not simply because of your own abilities and your own will. It's because God is the one who preserves your life. And as you look back through the sections in 1 Samuel 22 through 24, you find that at one point, David's on one side of the mountain trying to get away from Saul. And Saul, instead of running circles around the mountain chasing David, divides into two sections to go at David from both sides. Well, David's surely going to die, isn't he? No, then Saul gets word that the Philistines are attacking. And so he has to withdraw all of his troops from David in order to go back and protect the city from the Philistines. Now think about that. That's likely what had happened before when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And again, David's hiding out just where he was before, and we find, it says in verse 1, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 men," so he comes back and he chases him again, and then David in chapter 26 goes back and hides with the Ziphites. "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in one of the hills of Hekaliah, opposite of Jeshimon?'" He does it again. And this is about the time when that prayer would have happened that we've been reading this whole time, where David trusts in God's strength, not his own. And so he asks who will go with him into the middle of the camp while they're asleep. And Abishai goes with him, and they walk through the people in the camp while they're sleeping. And he gets right by the head of Saul. He could have killed him. He didn't let Abishai do it. He takes Saul's spear. He leaves. And he calls to Saul from the hill, and then they know everything that happened. And there are several details there that are very interesting, but I want you to hold just that a little bit in mind as we read the rest of it. David knew how to act because he knew who to trust and he knew what the problem was. He says, "I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good." Do you see how God's name is the focus here? So David knew to recognize God for what he had done. How many times do we overlook what God's done for us in our lives? It's really easy to pray about everything we need and everything we want and the bad things, isn't it? And this is something I need to work on. It's hard to remember to pray about the good news that we hear and to praise God for that. And that's what David's doing. When he says, "I will freely sacrifice to you," he's saying, "I'm not going to give to you because I feel like I have to, that if I don't, you're going to strike me down." That's not the idea of the praise that he wants to offer. He wants to freely give him an offering without having to be told to, because he wants to and he recognizes who he is. He says, "For your name, everything you are is good." And he wanted to recognize him for that. And whenever we look at our lives and the way we recognize God, we see David trusted in the strength of God and not himself. He wrote Psalm 20, verse 7 as well, which said, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but I will trust in the name of the Lord my God." He knew how to act because he knew who to trust. In verse 7 he says, "For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." There's some difficulty in how to translate the end of that verse, "has seen my desire," because if you look, and that's italicized in your verse, the verse literally means, "and my eye has seen upon my enemies." And you say, well, that isn't necessarily a good thing if you see your enemy, but he's using it in a good way. And I imagine him, previous to being with the Ziphites this time, standing on the hill, looking at the sleeping army of Saul with Saul's spear, and shouting down to him, seeing his enemy, and knowing there's not a thing his enemy can do because he trusts in God. And he's done it before, and God saved him before, and he's going to do it again. He could trust in God because he already had, and he'd already seen what he would do. And since he could see what God could do because of who he was, then he could continue to trust in him, and he could behave the right way. Now, we don't have armies chasing us today, but we certainly have troubles in our life, don't we? And so many things that call on us to try to maybe use our own strength and our own wisdom to do something about it. But what you notice about the faithful people of God in Scripture is they first relied on God. David didn't take vengeance into his own hands. He knew, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay." He didn't try to make decisions for God. He knew that Saul was his anointed. And then after he trusted on God, then he did what he could do. Sometimes we get that switch, don't we? Let's trust in the name of God that saves. There's a time when at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to the glory of the Father. Do we do that in our life? You can say it with your mouth and it doesn't mean anything, really, if you don't do it in your life. Have you put Christ on in baptism by repenting of your sins and confessing Him before men and being baptized because you've heard of Him and you believe in Him? If you would like to do that tonight, you're encouraged to. If you're already a member of Christ's church, but you haven't trusted Him like you should and you've relied on your own abilities and strength, even if it seems like it's working out now, it won't work out forever. God wants us to trust in Him. And in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. His strength is shown. If you need our prayers or you need to respond to the invitation in any other way, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.